Let's return once more to the Word of God, turning to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. John chapter 13, we'll be looking this morning at verses 31 through 38 as we continue our study in the Gospel of John. We remain in this passage we'll be looking at this morning in the context of the upper room, as Jesus has washed his disciples' feet and is now still preparing them for his departure. We pick up with verse 31. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Father, this is a very important portion of your word. And so, Father, we pray that you would make us attentive hearers. Make us receptive to the truth. Make us those who desire to take what we come to know and to make it a reality in our lives, for your glory and that of Christ, and for our own good, we ask. Amen. Well, this passage, as we've just read, you've heard it. It's right there. The focal point of the passage is a command. There are lots of commands in Scripture. 10 commands were written by God himself on Mount Sinai. The Mosaic Law is said to contain 613 commands. I have myself not counted them personally, but that's what others say. I'll take their word for it. The teachings of Jesus in the Gospels, in the Scriptures of the New Covenant, contain many commands. But among all of them, this one stands out. "A new commandment I give to you," verse 34, "that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And the thing that sets this command apart is that phrase, "as I have loved you." Years ago, I was preaching on Ephesians chapter 5, which says something similar. In Ephesians 5, husbands are commanded to love their wives even as Christ loved the church. And a man came to me afterwards to take issue with that idea. His problem was that he rightfully saw the difficulty, or rather the impossibility, of fulfilling that command. So he wanted to take that high standard and to use it in order to disregard Paul's teaching completely. "If I can't do what Paul commands," he reasoned, "then everything else that Paul says about the roles of husbands and wives can be dismissed." Now, he didn't stay around very long. His response was not the response of a committed disciple who is seeking to submit himself to the Word of God. But when one takes this idea seriously, it is not something that one can just slough off. With any command that calls us to reach the heights of righteousness which belong only to Christ, you never reach the point where you can say, I've got that one down. Let's move on to something else now. You never get there. Another aspect of this command from John 13 which grabs our attention is this idea that it's a new command. In what sense is Jesus' command a new command? Well, after all, the heart of this command comes directly out of the Old Testament. Jesus is in part quoting Leviticus 19:18, which says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The entire Old Testament law is summed up by the two commandments Jesus said, to love God and love your neighbor. So how is this command anything new? The newness of Jesus' command must come from that aspect of Jesus' statement, which is in fact new, and that is the part that makes it unique and raises it to that high level, even as I have loved you. Jesus' sacrificial love for us, for his people, that's the new standard. What the disciples were not in that moment able to grasp, the cross is the new standard of what love looks like. So the main idea of our text is fairly simple to state, but impossible to live out consistently apart from the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within God's people. Jesus commands us to love one another even as he loves us. And he says this as he and his disciples have left the upper room and are on their way to the garden and to his arrest and his crucifixion. Now, if we are to love as Jesus has loved us, we've got to come to some kind of understanding about what that means. And that's where our passage this morning affords us great help. Because we see a number of different ways in which Jesus has loved us, different aspects of Jesus' love for us. The first thing we see is in verses 31 and 32. And we find here that Jesus' love was a love that was extremely costly. When he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify himself immediately. What's going to happen immediately? The cross is going to happen immediately. This statement takes us back to John chapter 12, verse 23, where after hearing that some Greeks were seeking him, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And as the context there makes clear, he was referring to his death on the cross. The cross glorifies both Jesus and his Father. That is the immediate context in which Jesus is speaking. This is what he's preparing his disciples for. This is what is going to happen immediately. So on one level, the cross is the epitome of humiliation and shame. There is no worse way to die than to be stripped naked and flogged and then nailed to a rough-hewn, splintery cross and hung up to suffer a slow, agonizing death as a public spectacle. But in another sense, in a superior sense, the cross is the epitome of glory for both the Father and for the Son. To glorify God is to magnify and to display his perfect attributes. And as Christ was hung on the cross as a public display, intended by his enemies to be a public display of shame and humiliation, the reality is that as he hung there on the cross, he became a display of God's love and God's righteousness and justice and mercy and grace. All of that comes together in the cross. At the cross, God's justice is upheld as his sinless son bore the awful penalty that his justice demanded for sinners. But his love and grace shine forth as he offers eternal life to all who will repent and trust in him and what he accomplished on that cross, taking the wrath of God towards sinners upon himself, the innocent sacrifice for sin. Chapter 13, verse 32 refers to Jesus' resurrection and ascension. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. The resurrection is God's stamp of approval on Jesus' death. Jesus' ascension into heaven exalted him again to God's right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This whole complex of events in Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension work together to bring glory to himself and to the Father. But the point is, Jesus' love, as seen at the cross, was not a cheap love. It was not an easily offered love. It was a very costly love. It cost the Father his only Son. It cost the Son not only great physical suffering, but the suffering of having the weight of sin placed on his shoulders and his Father turning away and forsaking him. That theme is repeated over and over in Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his only begotten Son, that's costly, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a costly love. He writes in Ephesians, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. John writes in his first epistle, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The same author of the gospel who is recording what Jesus says here in chapter 13 remembered that when he wrote his epistle. And he's virtually repeating the command of Jesus. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to love one another as Christ loved us. That's a costly, sacrificial kind of love. Now I realize, Scripture also says, that it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross. Through the cross, Hebrews says, he would bring many sons to glory. There are great and joyous things about the cross. As we gather around the Lord's table this morning, we come to the table, as always, with a mixture of emotions, don't we? We are grateful for what Christ has done. We rejoice in the sacrifice that was made for us and the great benefits that accrue to us as we place our trust in Christ and his work on the cross. But at the same time, that joy is always tinged with grief. because it was our sin that sent him to the cross. Likewise, it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, but still, for Jesus to go to the cross was an act of supreme self-sacrifice. It was costly. And the cross, and all that the cross entails, from the physical torment to the separation from his Father, was the price, and he paid it willingly. And then he issues us this command: love one another as I have loved you. You cannot understand what Jesus is saying about his own love and take that command lightly and think it's easy. Think it's not going to take much effort or much sacrifice. To love one another as Christ has loved us is to be willing to lay down our lives for one another, to sacrifice everything at the command of the Father. The love of Christ was costly in the extreme. But Jesus' love was also a love that was caring. Look at verse 33. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. You hear, don't you, the tenderness in Jesus' voice, in the expression that he uses. He addresses them as little children. This is the only time that this phrase is used in the scripture in this way, in the Gospels. It's used in 1 John, where the apostle whom Jesus especially loves uses it a number of times. But here in the Gospels, this is the only place where Jesus is quoted as referring to his disciples as his little children. It's a phrase of tenderness, as a father would speak to his little children who need his help and need his protection. And that's how Jesus is acting here. Jesus knows what his disciples are about to go through. We've seen this throughout chapter 13, haven't we? Since they have come into the upper room, Jesus, having known what is about to befall him, what sacrifice he is about to make, all of the events in every detail, he has known about all of these things that are going to lead to his crucifixion. Yet, at every point, his concern is for his disciples. He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about them. And his love and his care for them, his desire to prepare them and protect them from what's going to happen, comes out in that little phrase, little children. We see Jesus care for his own also, and that he explains to them what's about to happen. He's going to be leaving them soon. They could not follow him to heaven at that time, although he explains to them they will follow later. And most of them will follow in similar fashion. They will be martyred. They will give their lives for the cause of Christ. But not now. Now's not the time. I'm leaving. You're going to be left alone. Take on the mindset of a little child whose parent comes to them and says, I've got to leave you now, and you can't come with me. You're going to be alone. You're going to be left behind. I'm still going to take care of you, but you're not going to see me doing it. I'm not going to be with you anymore. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. That's the picture we're supposed to get. That's the feeling we're supposed to have when he uses this phrase, little children. Here is this group of clearly helpless men who have demonstrated their helplessness over and over and over again. And now this master, this one whom they have loved, this one whom they have depended on, this one who has provided for them in so many ways over the last 3 years, says, I'm leaving, and you're going to be alone. Now, as part of his preparation for this, he's going to go on in subsequent chapters, as we will see, to say, listen, I'm not going to be here with you, but I'm really not leaving you alone. I'm going to send you a comforter. But that is not going to take away the anxiety and the grief and the emotion that his disciples are clearly going to experience. It is this picture of a caring father explaining to his children that he has to go away for a while and they can't come. But he promises they will be reunited. At some point, they will be reunited. And the point is that Jesus' love was filled with tender feelings for his disciples. Do you know how much Jesus cares for you? If you are one of his, he has not left you and forgot about you. He has not left and forgotten you until he comes again. Like he's got other things to do in the meantime. He has left. He has gone to his Father and he sits at the right hand of his Father. And what's he doing? He's interceding for you. Because he cares for you. He loves you. And he has promised that one day we will be reunited because he loves his people. And in the meantime, as we're going to see, as I said, he has sent a helper, a comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, to indwell us and to be with us and to minister to us and to care for us. This is the kind of love that Jesus commands us to have for one another. The kind of love that causes us to love one another even when there's distance between us. The kind of love that is going to cause us to continue to pray for Maverick and to care for Nilsa even when he is away. Love one another, even as I have loved you. Jesus' love was also a love that clearly, it's a command, was commanded. This is what we see in the heart of all of this there in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you. In going to the cross, Jesus was obeying the Father's commandment. In John chapter 10 and verse 18, he says this, no one has taken it away from me, speaking of his own life, but I lay it down by my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Jesus went to the cross at the command of the Father. Now, he did it willingly. You can obey a command and not do so grudgingly, but it was a command. He was obeying the will of his Father. Now he commands his followers to love one another even as he has loved us. He is telling us, obey my command. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And here's a big one. Love one another as I have loved you. When the person that I mentioned earlier didn't, what he didn't understand is that although it is true that we cannot obey commands like this in our own power, in Christ we can do all things. Love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, produced in us when we walk in dependence on the Spirit's power. I have had husbands come to me and say, I don't love my wife anymore. We're going to get a divorce. But the wedding vow wasn't as long as we both shall love. although there are those who are changing it to those words in our day. The vow is, as long as we both shall live. The biblical command is, husbands, love your wives. And at the end of that statement, there is not a but, there is a period. There's not an if. It's not a conditional statement. Paul doesn't say, husbands, love your wives if she does her part. Doesn't say to the wives either, submit to your husbands as long as he's pulling his weight. Each command in Ephesians 5 to husbands and wives goes to the individual. There are commands to wives irrespective of husbands, and there are commands to husbands irrespective of wives. Paul does not issue commands to husbands on behalf of their wives. He doesn't issue instructions saying, husbands, make sure your wives do this, or wives, make sure your husbands do this. The command is to you and to me as individuals, irrespective of what anybody else does, and irrespective of feelings. If you don't love your wife, husbands, you are being disobedient. Figure out some practical ways that you can show her God's love and your own and start doing it, regardless of how you feel. And the likelihood is your feelings will then follow. One of the characteristics of our age is an emphasis on love as a feeling. If someone isn't experiencing a particular feeling, we're told, then all obligations disappear. Brothers and sisters, that's not a biblical understanding of love. Go back again to Ephesians 5. Husbands, how are we to love our wives? As Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Was Paul speaking about Christ's feelings for the church? No, he tells us very specifically how Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church by laying down his life for her. And here's where the church is to stand apart from the world. It is by our love for one another that the world will know that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. But the world can't see your feelings, because that's not what Jesus was talking about. Your feelings are not what he's speaking of here in verse 35 when he says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He's not saying all men will know that you are my disciples if you send sappy Hallmark cards to one another, if you have a warm, fuzzy feeling inside. The world sees our love for one another as we actively demonstrate our love for one another in obedience to the Father's command. That's something that's difficult to grasp, but it's essential that we do. Love is what we do, even when our feelings may be screaming at us to do something else. Love is what we do when it costs us our own comfort and convenience. Love is what we do because we are disciples of Jesus Christ and we desire to serve and obey our Master. His love was costly and his love was caring. His love was a command. His love was also conspicuous. Look at verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. As we said, Jesus wasn't talking about feelings here. He wasn't just talking about having nice thoughts toward others, which no one else could see. He was talking about a love that can be seen, a love that is demonstrated, a love that issues itself in actions. Now, that doesn't exclude emotion. I don't want you to think I'm some kind of robot, just setting emotions to the side. They don't matter. Emotions are a God-given gift, but they must have their proper place. And the place of emotion is not to lead us and to determine our thinking and our actions. They are not to control us. Emotion, that which exists inside, cannot be seen by others. Our love, however, that is the love that Jesus is talking about, is seen in outward actions. It's the sort of love that stands out in this self-centered world precisely because it is so unusual. It is so different. I've spoken and written about the philosophy underlying much contemporary ministry, stretching back now almost 50 years. Book after book after book has been published advocating what came to be called the homogeneous church. That is, these church growth experts were advocating a philosophy of ministry based upon the flesh. They recognized the fact that people are comfortable with people who are very much like them. We want to be around people who are like us. Years ago, I wrote an article for Touchstone Magazine on this very subject. The editors gave it a title I never really understood, but the subtitle was good: The Value of Being Uncomfortable with Others. Christ's command is not that we be comfortable. Christ's command is that we love one another, even when we're different. And when we do that, the world will take notice. In the New Testament, whenever a problem of culture, a cultural or racial division arose within the church, the solution to the problem was not separation into compatible social or racial groups. The solution was to foster ever-increasing union based upon the gospel and the attendant implications of the gospel, which primarily boiled down to this command that we love one another. The Church of Christ is to be a witness to the power of the gospel to change hearts and lives and minds. The church is to be a witness to the power of the gospel to break down walls of division between races and ages and cultures and generations and social classes, to foster love between people who, apart from Christ, probably wouldn't have anything to do with each other, or at least wouldn't make the effort to have anything to do with each other. The church is to be an earthly representation, imperfect though it is, of heavenly glory, in which men from every tongue and tribe and people and nation gather together, worshiping the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. These men that Jesus called to follow him, at least within the context of first century Judaism, were really quite diverse: fishermen and tax collectors and zealots. And yet these are the men that Jesus is telling to love one another. That kind of love would be noticed. If you're a first century Jew and you see a zealot who has spent his adult life fighting against Roman occupation and oppression, and he is loving Matthew, the tax collector for the Romans, that's going to make an impression. That's going to be noticed. That kind of love is conspicuous. Finally, Jesus' love was a love that was committed. Verse 36 to 38, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Jesus knew what Peter would do. Jesus knew that Peter was going to deny him. He predicts it right here. He knew that all of the disciples would flee for their lives when he would be arrested later that night, in spite of their protests to the contrary. But do you know what is such an encouragement to me? He didn't cast them off because of their failure. He loved them to the end. He showed his love to be a love that does not waver, and it is not conditional. He would then restore them. He would then use them, and he would keep them. That commitment is the glue that holds a marriage together through failure and difficulty. That commitment is what causes church members to work through conflicts and to seek to preserve the unity of the church in the bond of peace, even when that brother or that sister is hard to love. But in Christ, we are bound one to another. And so we must be committed to one another. And so we get past all of those issues of preference and taste and easily taken personal offense, and we love one another in spite of it all. Because that is what our Master does. That is what he has commanded us to do. Francis Schaeffer, in his essay entitled The Mark of a Christian, wrote this: "Through the centuries, men have displayed many different symbols to show that they are Christians. They have worn marks in the lapels of their coats, hung chains about their necks, even had special haircuts. But there is a much better sign, a mark that has not been thought up just as a matter of expediency for use on some special occasion or in some specific era. It is a universal mark that is to last through all the ages of the church until Jesus comes back. Love, and the unity it attests to, is the mark Christ gave Christians to wear before the world. Only with this mark may the world know that Christians are indeed Christians and that Jesus was sent by the Father." If we want the world to know that we belong to Jesus, and if we want the reality of Jesus to appeal to the broken and lost in a cruel and loveless world, then we have to love one another. That's the mark, that we are who we say we are. As the early church leader Tertullian said, it was this that impressed the pagan world of his day. "See," they say, "how they love one another, for they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. See how they are ready even to die for one another." This was the commandment to which Jesus gave priority. This is the last meeting with his disciples. Before he goes to his death, he is here telling them the most important thing that he thinks they need to know. He is essentially giving them his last words prior to his crucifixion. And it was this command: "Love one another as I have loved you." Jesus said of his cross, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." And this prompts us to ask, how may God the Father and God the Son be glorified in us? And the answer is that when we die to sin and to self, and when we take up our own cross to follow after Jesus, God is glorified in his people. And what that looks like is loving one another, sacrificing for one another, putting ourselves to inconvenience for one another. Then God is glorified in us. And this, the glory of God for the people of God, is our highest calling. And it is our greatest desire. At least it ought to be. For those who are in Christ, what do we want most of all? I hope you would answer, to glorify God. And if that's your answer, then the answer to the following question, which is how, is found here. To love one another as Christ has loved us. Father, thank you for the command. And we thank you that though we are unable to do this in our own power, we are able to do it through the power of the Spirit who dwells in us. Father, thank you for the example that has been left to us. We thank you, Father, that Christ so loved us that even while we were enemies, he gave himself for us. Father, may we imitate that example. May we love one another as Christ has loved us. And may we do it, Father, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.